So we're going to Matthew's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's in Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to start with verse 1 and read through verse 30. Matthew 26. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, whether this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, she has done what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Where will you have us prepare to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. Then it was evening. He reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." They were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after the other, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Amen. So as the Reformation started, it was about a lot of things. And so there's no like one or two things that we can really focus on and say, this is what was a problem and needed repair or needed to be reformed. There were many things. And Martin Luther was certainly not the only person that saw that, but he saw it more clearly than some others and confronted it more directly than some others. For example, there was a man named Desiderius Erasmus, who was a great scholar, one of the greatest scholars of the day. And he recognized the corruptions of Rome, recognized how far from biblical standards they had drifted, recognized so many of those things, wrote something of a critique of them, but really wasn't interested in being involved in solving those problems. Luther had a zeal for changing things, for solving problems, and confronted them directly. And so there are great doctrinal things, and there are very practical things. So I thought today, though, as we have our monthly celebration of the Lord's Supper together, it would be useful to us to focus particularly on that and how the Reformation changed that and how we should think about it, because it's been a while since we've taken a whole sermon, I think, and done that. So today's the day. When I mention in the notes, please refrain from calling it Mass. You don't do that. But I'm just mentioning it because lots of people do. I am still frequently asked by friends that I meet here and there, or you know, people that I run into, so what time is your Mass on Sunday? And it's because we live in a very heavily Roman Catholic area. For those like me and some of you that have never lived anywhere else, it's hard to imagine an area that isn't Roman Catholic, but then if you travel, you might find that it's shockingly there are places where there are very few Roman Catholic churches, but we are not one of them. So in this heavily Roman Catholic area, you get asked questions like, well, what time is your Mass on Sunday? And if you're like me, sort of petty and pedantic, you always want to instantly correct them and say, well, we don't have a Mass, we have services. You know, but not everyone's like me, and I've learned that that doesn't go over well. And I'm learning to control that. You know, I have the same problem every time I'm at Giant Eagle and they have the 12 items or less. And I'm thinking, fewer, fewer, it is not less, it is fewer. You know, less may be more, but it is not fewer. But I've learned to control that, too. I pray, Lord, set a guard over my mouth, or, you know, from the psalm. So anyway, I've learned to do that, and that would truly be petty and pedantic. But there are times where the language does make a significant difference. And even though we're not called to go around and correct everyone's language all of the time, we do need to understand that language has concepts behind it. And the concepts are, in fact, significant and important. The Mass is called the Mass for a reason. And they talk about either the miracle of the Mass or the sacrifice of the Mass. And we reject both of those things. They're closely related, and that's why we don't want to use that term, because in the mind of any Roman Catholic that you know, it's closely tied to either miracle or sacrifice or both together. For them, the Mass is that celebration of the sacrifice of Christ, but also a renewal of that sacrifice, because they believe, of course, that in the service, the bread and the wine, in the case the wafer or the host and the cup, become the body and blood of Christ. It's from sort of medieval theology, some Greek philosophy sort of translated through Aquinas and a number of other people, but they have this doctrine called transubstantiation. And it's not as silly as some tend to think that it is. You know, we tend to think, well, that's just ridiculous. And it's not. It's this philosophical view that what makes a thing and not something else is called its essence or its substance. And some of the things that we see about that thing are called accidents. They can change, and yet the thing itself still be the thing itself. And so they believe what happens in the Mass is this miracle where the substance is changed, though the accidents, the things you feel and touch and taste, do not change. So the substance changes from what it is to becoming Christ, in fact. Though the accidents, the outward appearance, does not change. Now that's significant both because we don't buy that philosophy and also because we don't believe Christ is present in that way, sort of physically. And it's an important principle because we hold to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Christ came, he gave himself for us once and for all. And so we remember his sacrifice, but we do not repeat his sacrifice, which they believe they're doing. That's why it's the sacrifice of the Mass and the miracle when the transformation happens. At that point in the Mass, if you ever go, there's a bell that rings. That's the moment that the transubstantiation happens. And so it's a philosophical difference, but it's a more profound biblical doctrinal difference, that Christ is not re-sacrificed in the Mass, but once for all. We don't redo that. Which makes a difference in a number of other languages, too. It always bothers me if people refer to our communion table as an altar. I wish it looked more like a table. If I were buying new furniture for the church, it would look more like a table than it does. But it is a communion table. We don't have an altar because an altar is a place of sacrifice. Just like I am not a priest, because a priest is one who offers sacrifice. So we don't have mass, we don't have an altar, and we don't have priests. I am a minister. Love that title. Means servant. I am serving you by serving the Lord and offering you this communion. When you came in this morning, I really should have been standing at the door with an apron saying, "Hi, my name is Jack. I'll be your server today." Because that is far closer to who I am and what I'm doing than the image of a priest. I'm not offering a sacrifice. I am serving you what the Lord has given us. As the passage that we'll read in just a few moments, promise, says, "What I received from the Lord, I also delivered to you." That's my role, that of a servant. What I have received from the Lord, I deliver to you. So no mass, no mystery, no magic, no miracle, no sacrifice, no priest, no altar. But yet is Christ present? Yes, we believe in what the doctrine called the real presence of Christ. There are an amazing amount of different understandings. There's the Catholic transubstantiation. There's the Lutheran consubstantiation, which you can ask, but I can't explain it to you. And I spent months reading and trying to understand that for a paper back when I was in graduate school, and I wrote the paper, and I still don't understand it, and I don't think they do. Don't tell any of your Lutheran friends I said that. If you are Lutheran friends, I'm sure you understand it, but I don't. But anyway, consubstantiation, it was Luther's idea that the body of Christ was present in, with, and under. And nobody ever really asked him what he meant by that. And later, other Lutherans, Martin Chemnitz prominently, tried to figure it out and wrote a whole book about it. And I don't think he understood it either, but that's my view. Anyway, there's that. And then there's our view of the real presence, that Christ is really and truly present, but spiritually present. We call that the real presence. Catholics make fun of us, as we do of them so often, and we'd call it real absence. But in fact, we believe Christ is really present, though spiritually present, by his Spirit. And particularly so always when we worship, always when we gather in His name, but particularly and powerfully so in the Lord's Supper. And then there's the view called memorialism, which is just that we remember Christ. It's what most evangelical churches practice, that He's not present any different way than any other time. We just happen to think of Him or remember Him. It's a memorial of His death. So there's transubstantiation, consubstantiation, memorialism, and we're in here with real presence. And usually if you read any books on theology, it'll say those are the four major views, which is because we're so Western-minded, so Western-centric. The Orthodox have a very different view of that. It's a very significant view. And so you have at least a fifth view in there. But and there are actually one or two others. But those are the significant range of them, and probably more than you want to know about that. So let me move on. Remember also that it is a covenant renewal. It is a covenant renewal. When we come, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant." And so we're New Covenant Presbyterian Church. What's that all about? That God has made a covenant with us as His people, which is a fulfillment of His covenant with His Son. You see this great covenant promise between the Father and the Son. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And it's carrying that out. And we are the ones who have come. And Jesus is our access to God, the forgiveness of our sins, adopting us into the family of God, making us a part of Himself and what He's doing in the world. And so we recognize all that when He says, "This is the new covenant in my blood," that we're doing that. So there's basically three things that are taking place. One is that Christ is giving Himself again to us. Not in the Roman Catholic sense of re-sacrifice, but it's a reminder that He gives Himself to us. He says, He gives us the bread. He gives us the wine. That's why it's so important to distinguish between a priest and a minister. I am not offering Christ to you. He is offering Himself. I am only the vehicle serving you in this way. But Christ gives Himself. He said, "This is my body," and He gives Himself to you. "This is my blood," and he gives Himself to you. So there is this giving which is prominent and primary in this action. But then you are not just passive, you are taking. So So I like Matthew's where he says, take, all of you. You know, take and eat. Take and drink. And so we respond to Christ's gift. We accept Christ's gift. We receive it in faith and by faith. And so the Lord gives and we receive and take, and then we also act. We're not just, any sense, passive. We actively receive, but then we act, as we'll hear in a few minutes. We remember what Christ has done for us. We believe what Christ is doing for us. We proclaim that Jesus will come again for us. And we think of all those things and so much more as we receive the Lord and His gifts from His very table. We sit and eat and drink with our Savior, our Lord, our King. So I love, we're not using it today, we did last month, but that hymn, the Table of the King, reminds us that we come in the midst of that covenant love, new covenant love of Christ, and receive the gifts, the table fellowship with our King. Which leads to my final point, we renew our vows. I've had several couples over the years of ministry now come to me and ask me to do a ceremony for them where they renew their wedding vows. The first couple of times that happened, I was really kind of stumped. I thought, I don't know if that's really a thing. I mean, I know it happens. I know people do it, but can I do it? Because when I do a wedding service, I expect that those promises are for life. Right? And so they don't need to be renewed somewhere along the way. You know, promise that, you know, until death do you part. And so I think that's still in effect. You know, so when people said, well, we've been married 25 years and we want to renew. And I was like, And what helped me turn a corner with that, really, was thinking about the communion service. Thinking about coming to the Lord's table. That here, each month, we are really renewing our covenant vows to Christ. When we receive these elements, that's what this is a covenant renewal. We sit again at the table of our King. He gives and we receive and we renew. We renew our acceptance. We renew our faith. We renew the promises that we've made. We receive the promises He's given us. It is a covenant renewal. And we do it every month. So I thought, if we do that every month, then yes, I can do this other once every 25 years. And so I have done them with a clear conscience, you know, and gone ahead. And they've been blessed times. But we do this every month. We come and renew our vows. The Puritan Edward Calamy said, Lord, fix and awe my slippery heart. It comes to the Lord's table. He says, Lord, fix and awe my slippery heart. This strengthens our faith. It renews our hope. It's a sign and seal of our acceptance, of Christ's assistance, and our assurance that we are the Lord's. We renew all of those things. His acceptance of us, we rejoice. Our acceptance of Him, we renew. His assistance in us to keep the promises that we've made is renewed and reinvigorated and restored to us. Our slippery hearts are fixed in Christ. And we receive once again the assurance that we are accepted. There was no closer sign in that culture of true, rich fellowship than being invited to sit at table. And that's what our Lord does for us. Comes and sits with us and shares with us this holy and sacred meal. And so we receive, we repent, we resolve. You give me a minute, I'll think of some other RE words, but you can do this at home. But we do all those things and so much more. It is a rich and joyous time. It's a significant time for us, and we should always hold it in significance. The Reformation gave it back to us. It had become sort of a drama that the priest enacts before the people. And they got to participate sort of somewhat, but really were held at a distance. With the Reformation, we bring you back to the table. We give you back your seat at the table. Say, come, receive the gifts of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for the sacraments that you have given your church, these sacred times when our Lord draws near. Lord, may we receive in a worthy fashion, renewing our commitments and accepting anew the precious promises of Jesus to be our Savior and our Lord. And we pray in his name. Amen.